Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, Studies in the Book of Romans. This is message number 19 in the series. I'm going to read to start the message Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 32. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a thought. I used to think of all the references to salvation in the New Testament as singular, that is, as referring to matters of regeneration, or what many call salvation from hell, so we can go to heaven when we die. And I assume that justification was essentially equivalent to salvation in the singular sense. And that's what I was always taught. And so I used to think that Romans 8 verses 29 and 30 described the process of salvation from God's perspective. In other words, how does he look at salvation? But that traditional teaching, which came out of the Reformation, is quite problematic in texts like this and in other places, where salvation or eternal life include works. Have you ever run into any of those verses? Now, there's a long list of them. I'm going to give you a few that you can look up later on. Luke 10:25, John 6:27, Romans 2, verse 7, Romans 6:22. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. And that's just a few. Look them up. Every one of those passages refers to either salvation or eternal life as involving works. But then I came to realize that salvation is dual in the scriptures, and that's how I understand these texts where salvation sometimes refers to works. Because I now understand that initial salvation is by faith alone, in which one's spirit becomes regenerated. I think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, those verses are quite clear. Salvation, eternal life, come to us by faith alone. It's a gift of God. But what about after you're saved? There's something called ongoing salvation in the scriptures, and it's referred to in a few places. For example, James 1:21, just to name one of them, as the saving of the soul. We know it as sanctification, and it comes by cooperating with God to live obediently and do works pleasing to the Lord, which ultimately result in inheritance and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And which aspect of salvation is in focus in any particular verse is determined by the context. Now, one of the hints that I've given to you in the past that can help you determine which aspect of salvation is being used is the tense of the verb. If it's referring to the past tense, well, that's your initial salvation, when you got saved in your past. But if it's referring to the present tense, that's ongoing salvation in the sense of sanctification. And then there's future salvation. That's the idea of standing before Jesus and hearing those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So there's past salvation, that's initial. There's present and future, that's the matter of the saving of the soul. So I hope that helps you. Apart from a dual understanding of salvation and eternal life, as I have just described, Scripture will inevitably be misinterpreted and misapplied. And that's what often happens. Thank the Lord, I now understand the Bible more clearly because of this paradigm, and I don't have to put my theological square pegs into round holes like I used to have to do. We call it theological gymnastics, to try to explain what we believe in a particular passage according to our theological grid. And if you got the wrong grid, it just doesn't work. Consequently, I am now understanding that Romans 8, 29, and 30 do not describe the process of salvation from God's perspective. And I'm talking about this process of he foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Calvinists claim that God's foreknowledge necessitates predestination, some to salvation and others to damnation. I believe that's totally incorrect, and that is a total misinterpretation of this text. These verses describe the process of sanctification unto reward from God's perspective, and not as automatic but conditional. When you understand that salvation and eternal life are dual, and you understand that Paul isn't talking about how to be saved, he's talking about how to be sanctified under reward, that aspect of salvation, ongoing salvation, then you realize that what this passage is talking about, these verses in particular, 29 and 30, it's not how God views a person being saved, it's about how God views a person being sanctified under reward. And again, it's not automatic. It's conditional. If you have that frame of mind going into this text, you will understand it. And that fits the entire context of the book of Romans, by the way, so that this passage makes so much more sense. God apparently included this section of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, which is our text for today, on the heels of the previous section, Romans 8, 12 through 25, to bring comfort and encouragement to those who are on the pathway to becoming sons to glory. And in case you don't remember, sons to glory is a term taken right out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It refers to believers, Christians, those who are saved, walking in the Spirit on a day-by-day basis, suffering with Jesus when necessary, so that they can hear those words, "Well done," and receive the reward of co-rulership with him in the millennial age. He wants us to remain faithful amidst persecution so that we can go on to glorification by his grace. To that end, as I studied this week, I reveled in the truths in this passage, which are marvelous. Five promises jumped out that I didn't know were there. But God makes us five promises in Romans 8, 26 through 39 to encourage us to persevere in hope. Remember what he said in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So God wants us to persevere in hope, knowing not merely that he's coming again, surely we believe that, to rapture us up, but also that he will reward us if we remain faithful to him so that we can co-rule with him. So God wants us to persevere in hope. And to that end, he gives us five promises. Promise number one, the Holy Spirit is praying for firstborn sons. Now, when I use this term, firstborn sons, I'm referring to those who are on the pathway. That declaration of "you are a firstborn son" will not be made officially until we meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, but you're either on the pathway or you're not. So those who are on the pathway, God promises the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Wow, that's comforting. Let's read those verses again, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What is the will of God in this particular context? It is that his children not get deterred by the sufferings of this present time, but continue on to becoming sons to glory by living righteously. I think of verse 18, which we talked about last week. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think about that for a moment. Yes, this old world wears us down. It burdens us from time to time. But it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits. So God wants us to endure. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, the songwriter wrote. Zane Hodges, in his commentary, said, and I quote, although it is true that our sufferings cannot be compared with the coming glory, verse 18, still we are weak and groan even in the midst of Christian victory, verse 23. Thus we urgently need divine help in our weaknesses. And this is precisely what we receive through the indwelling Spirit, who likewise also, in addition to producing his first fruits within us, verse 23, gives us this help. In fact, our weaknesses are manifest precisely in our times of prayer, when under the pressures of suffering, we try to make intelligent requests from God. But we have no real ability to assess any stressful situation we are in and to know precisely what it is really necessary for us to pray for at such times. Into this gap, Paul assures us, comes the intercessory work of the Spirit who dwells within us, end quote. You ever feel like that? I'm in the middle of this trial. Lord, how do I pray? Do I pray that you would release me from this trial? Do I pray that I would have patience in suffering? Do I pray that I would be healed? Do I pray that if I'm not supposed to be healed, that I'll continue to walk with you? You ever get confused? How should I pray? And what about for other people who are going through things? How do you pray for them? How grateful we should be that the Spirit of God prays for us to be victorious in times of suffering, that we will remain steadfast unto glorification. And if that's not enough, verse 34 says that Jesus also prays for us. And we know that also from Hebrews chapter 4. But you know, something always troubled me in verse 27. Let's see if it troubled you too. That phrase, groanings which cannot be uttered, does that mean the Holy Spirit speaks to God the Father in some inarticulate language that we don't understand? You know, that would be a rather odd thing for God to tell us. Why would we need to know that? Well, I don't think that's the correct understanding at all, though I understood it that way for a few years in my past. Zane Hodges, in his commentary, gives a much better explanation, and I really like this. Quote, consequently, in the midst of our own inarticulate groanings, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Although some commentators have thought that the groanings referred to here are those of the Spirit, this seems quite improbable. The preceding context speaks clearly of our own groanings, verse 23, and the reference is surely to that. When our own inability to know how to pray in the necessary way results in inarticulate expressions of anguish and concern, the Spirit intervenes. He prays the requests we ourselves do not know to pray. End quote. That is good. I think that nails it, quite frankly. Does it not make more sense that the Holy Spirit takes our groanings, which is contextual, verse 23, and makes them prayer requests to God, even when we don't know how to pray amidst our particular situation? We're groaning. We're under the burden and weight of things. We don't know how to articulate it. But the Holy Spirit does. That's beautiful. And notice at the end of verse number 27, The Spirit makes intercession for us, that is, He prays for us amidst our pilgrimage throughout life, according to God's will. You say, what's God's will? That we become mature, firstborn sons to glory. Jesus is praying for that, verse 34, and the Holy Spirit is praying for that, verse 27. You know what? I really appreciate it when other believers say they're praying for me, but there's no one I'd rather have praying for me than Jesus and the Holy Spirit. No wonder Paul says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? I said God makes five promises to us in this text to encourage us to persevere in hope. Now promise number two, all things work together for good for firstborn sons. You say, well, Pastor, you're adding something that's not in the text. Oh, it's in the text. Look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Somehow we kind of skip over that. And to those who are the called according to His purpose. We sort of skip over that. We like to quote the first half. We know that all things work together for good. Well, no, there are conditions attached. Is this promise for all Christians with no conditions attached? Well, that's the way it's commonly understood. Under the assumption that all Christians must surely love God. Well, I'm sorry to say the answer is no, not all Christians love God. And that's obvious in the fact that they do not obey Him. And I'm not talking here about an occasional slip into sin, which is going to happen to all of us. I'm talking about those Christians whose sin is a way of life. They're living in carnality, worldliness, fleshliness. Those Christians who live in that manner do not love God, even if they say they do. And sometimes you hear them say they do. Their lifestyle betrays their real heart condition. However, those who love God, who are on the pathway of becoming one of God's glorified sons, can be assured that every circumstance of life, every trial, every burden, every persecution is working in their favor. We tend to think of certain things in life as bad. For example, circumstances that are not favorable to us, things we don't enjoy, things that cause pain and suffering. We just think, they're bad. But God says everything that happens in your life is for your good, on the pathway to becoming a son to glory. He essentially says, if you continue to love me and demonstrate it by your obedience, you can be sure that nothing can harm you irreparably or destroy you. All the circumstances of your life are in my hands, God says, and it's all working for your good. Now, let's say I were to set up a table this morning in the front of the auditorium, and I say, we're going to bake a cake today, and we're going to get to eat the fruits of our labor. But first, I have a cup of sugar here. Who would like to volunteer to swallow down a cup of sugar? Anybody? I don't think there'd be any takers. Did you ever eat a cup of sugar? Oh, that would be awful. All right, then. Who will take me up on eating a cup of flour? No thanks. Okay, what about a cup of cooking oil? You can even pick the kind of oil. Canola, safflower, olive oil. But you got to drink a cup of it. No takers. How about a heaping teaspoonful of cinnamon? Oh, you say all of that is just awful. But if you put them all together, mix them up, pop it in the oven, and 30 or 45 minutes later, you have a beautiful cake. I think everybody would be signing up to have a slice of that cake because it would taste really good. Here's the point. You may not want to endure the so-called bad things in life that cause pain and suffering, but brought together in your life with everything else, they produce a mature, complete Christian lacking nothing. That's an interesting way of thinking of it. And I know that's very basic, and I know I've shared it before, but I think it helps some people to realize, okay, there are some things that of themselves are bitter, but when taken together with the all things that God has for me, they produce a good result. So with this promise in mind, remain joyful, trusting Jesus and loving Him. We said God makes five promises to encourage us to persevere in hope. Promise number three, firstborn sons are being called and justified and will be glorified. Okay, here's the theological part of this. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Does foreknowledge require foreordination? In other words, does God's knowledge of something happening before it happens mean that he has already predetermined its outcome? Well, no, God certainly has the power to make things happen this way, his way, if he wants. But we know from the scriptures that God has given man a free will. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove that point from the scriptures today. I think it's widely accepted here. Just look up all the whosoever will passages in the New Testament. God allows individuals to make choices for themselves. He knows what they will choose in advance of their choosing, but he doesn't predetermine their choices or the outcome. Romans 8:29 says, God foreknows those who will make choices to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's not talking about salvation. It's talking about sanctification. So in other words, God foreknows those who are going to make choices in their Christian lives to become sanctified. Knowing this, he also predestines, which is not the best word used by the translators. G.H. Lang said, and I quote, "For this unjustified word, they went back to Catholic versions, the Reims, the Vulgate, Latin, which have predestinavit, whereas the earlier English versions of Wycliffe and Tyndale had the softer and more accurate word preordain." These later translators had reason for forsaking the Latin, and its restoration by the Authorized Version has had the disastrous effect of fixing in the mind of the English reader the fatalistic notion so foreign to Scripture. Because if God's just choosing everything, then man's not choosing anything. We're just consigned to our fate, so to speak. Lang goes on to say, a thing may be foreordained without it being irreversible. And I think he could have worded that better. He could have said, a thing may be foreordained and yet reversible, for it may be ordained on conditions, which not being fulfilled, the ordination lapses, and that is the case here. This conditional element has been given little, if any, weight in Calvinistic treatment of this theme and is often strongly repudiated. Yet it is quite evidently present, and it rules out completely every attempt to attach a fatalistic sense to these passages. God's foreordination was conditioned by something that he foreknew, and by its very terms is conditioned by the response of man. End quote. So the best word choices are foreordains, or Young's preferred word, foreappoints. In other words, knowing those who will make choices to become sanctified, he predetermines the outcome. By the end of their life, they will be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ if they remain on that path. Okay, does that make sense? God will enable to this end because he knows they've chosen this. Now, some might argue, well, that means God is making the choices for the individual. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. The child of God is still going to endure temptations and trials and persecutions, any of which could derail that child of God from going on to glorification, and that's obvious from the verses that follow. But God knows those of his children who will continue to choose rightly, not perfectly, but consistently, and he predetermines or foreappoints the outcome. Now, why would God bother to do this? Why does he predetermine or foreordain or foreappoint those whom he foreknows will go all the way through to glory? And I believe it's right there in the text. So that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, well, what's the advantage of that? Because he can begin to develop a relationship with them even now by chastening. That's the Greek word paideia, which means child training. By the way, we think of chastening as discipline, you know, the spankings. But according to the Greek word paideia, it's the entire process of child rearing. The discipline is one little piece of it, but it's a big pie. And other pieces of the pie include training, instruction, rebuke at times. It's the whole process of child rearing, and that happens in Hebrews 12 for firstborn sons. Did you know that Hebrews 12 is talking about God's chastening, his child training of his firstborn sons? It's not talking about his training of all his children, because some children don't care to be trained by God. I don't have the time to go there and explain that today, but it's borne out there in the text. And he does this so they will be prepared to rule with him. And if Jesus knows who they are because they've been singled out by God the Father, he's going to work to prepare them to that end. To me, that's a beautiful concept. He wants to be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants co-rulers. I need to reemphasize that this predetermination or this foreappointing is not to initial salvation. It's to soul salvation, conformity to the image of Christ. And it's right there in the verse. That requires not only obedience for us, that is walking in the Spirit, verse 14, but also suffering with him, verse 17, because co-suffering leads to co-glorification. Those whom God predetermines to be conformed to the image of Christ, he then calls. This ties verse 30 with verse 28, which says, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. In this context, what is his purpose? That they be conformed to the image of Christ, verse 29, so they can be adopted as firstborn brethren, verses 14 through 17, to become Christ's bride and co-rulers. This is what creation eagerly awaits, we're told in the earlier verses in this chapter. Verse 19, for example, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. A quick quote from Zane Hodges. He says, in Pauline doctrine, to be called is not merely to be invited. Rather, as the BDAG lexicon states, quote, from the meanings summon and invite, there develops the extended sense to choose for receipt of a special benefit or experience, and therefore to call, end quote. In other words, God calls in the sense that he chooses those whom he foreknows are on the pathway to becoming his glorified sons. Next, he justifies them. But this has nothing to do with salvation. We determined in previous studies that justification is not positional, legal, or forensic, like the Reformers taught. To be justified is to be declared righteous at any given point in time based on the person's behavior, and ultimately so at the judgment seat of Christ. Wouldn't it be great for God to say at the judgment seat of Christ, you're justified, not because you were saved, but because you were sanctified throughout your Christian life? Bob Wilkin, in a note in Hodges' commentary, said this, this justification is vindication at the bema of the believers who respond properly to the call, end quote. Those whom God justifies, he glorifies. Only those who live righteously by faith will be given garments of encasement in light. All others will be ashamed. And we read some about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Many commentators believe this is the clothing that Adam and Eve lost in the fall that caused them to be naked and ashamed. That their previous clothing before they fell was encasement in light. And that will be the clothing of those who are the adopted firstborn sons at the judgment seat of Christ going forward from there. What a thought. That means if you're faithful and you hear well done, you will glow with some intensity in the millennial reign of Christ. Fascinating concept. No wonder all creation awaits the revealing of the sons of God. I tend to think there's going to be a lot of ooing and aahing in the presence, first and foremost, of Jesus Christ, but also when he reveals his firstborn sons, who also glow with some intensity as he transfers some of his glory to them. That's a beautiful concept, but it's very biblical. So let me summarize thus far. Those whom God foreknows will become sons to glory, he foreappoints to become conformed to the image of Christ. Then he calls them, justifies them, and glorifies them. Thus, verses 29 and 30 describe the process of sanctification unto reward from God's perspective. And again, it's not automatic. It's conditional. Since it's from God's perspective, then that means none of us can know if we have been foreappointed by God as a son to glory. Even if we are confident that we're presently on the pathway, we don't know if we're going to remain on the path, right? Now, you can be confident. There's nothing wrong with this. It's not arrogant to say, I believe that my life is presently on the pathway to glory. And we should be able to say that. You should be able to say, I believe I am filled with the Spirit. And to say it with confidence, because you fulfilled the biblical conditions for being filled with the Spirit. And you fulfilled the biblical conditions for being on the pathway to glory. But that doesn't mean you're going to hear well done at the judgment seat, because tomorrow you might make choices that derail you and keep you derailed the rest of your life, in which case you will not hear well done. See the point? But knowing that God calls and justifies and glorifies those whom he foreknows will remain on that pathway to glory, God's promises should keep you persevering in hope. You can say today, I believe, because I've met the conditions thus far, that I'm on the pathway to glory, and I, by the grace of God, am going to keep persevering in hope. That's what God wants. That's the purpose for all these five promises. If you're presently on the pathway, then by God's grace, remain on the path. Now, it involves choices of your will, but it also involves cooperation with God. I said God makes five promises to encourage us to persevere in hope. Number four, firstborn sons can succeed, for God is on their side. Does this pathway to glory talk make you nervous? Do you ever feel like, man, it's like a mountain, I can't do it? So much involved. God says he's on your side. You're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 31 through 34 in our text. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now think about it. If God is on your side, is there anyone who can oppose you successfully? No. That is, you don't have to let them. You can capitulate, you can give in, you can roll over and play dead, and you know, they win. But with God on your side, why in the world would you do that? There is no way any opponent of truth can conquer you unless you let him, because God's on your side. So persevere, knowing that he's in your corner, so to speak. We will face great opposition from time to time, even from Christians who do not agree with the message of kingdom inheritance. You know, even Christians practice cancel culture. They merely do it in spiritual-sounding garments. They label it biblical separation. More often than not, so-called biblical separation is unbiblical, driven by man's opinions and viewpoints and personal preferences rather than biblical truth. Now, granted, we do have an obligation to separate from other believers in limited instances. It's not as abundant as you would think in the scriptures, but it is clear. But fundamentalism often defaults to hyper-separation, which is displeasing to Jesus, who prayed for unity amongst the brethren. Just read John 17. You'll see the heart of Christ, that they may be one as we are one. You should be one in spirit and in fellowship with your other Christian brethren. And maybe you are, but maybe they're not with you because they don't like what you say. But regardless of any opposition you may face, spiritual or psychological or physical, you can know that God is on your side if you are walking in the Spirit. And if you continue to have a right spirit amid seasons of persecution and suffering, Jesus will richly reward you, for he promises in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Literally translates the kingdom of the heavens, which we understand to be New Jerusalem. In other words, you will inherit New Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Comforting words. If you're taking a stand for righteousness and proclaiming truth, then God is on your side. And I pity those who try to cross the servants of God. Those people who do so will one day give an account to Jesus himself, and they will watch as the faithful that they have persecuted are revealed as adopted firstborn sons to glory. That thought carries me through on difficult days. Otherwise, I might have quit a long time ago. Verse 32 reminds that God gave up his own son to die for us. That being the case, won't he give us everything we need to succeed, including strength to carry on? Oh, that's good. Hodges translates verse 32b, how shall he not also graciously give us together with him all things? You know, that phrase together with him implies something far greater than merely help right now, as needed. Although that's wonderful, it also suggests that one day he will also give firstborn sons glorification in his presence. Verse 33, who dares to bring a charge against God's elect? By the way, elect is not a salvation term. Mark it down. It is a sanctification term, not just here, but elsewhere in the New Testament. G. Campbell Morgan, that great preacher of yesteryear, in his book, The Parables of the Kingdom, said, quote, election in Scripture is to the church and never to salvation, end quote. Well, that's pretty decisive. I would agree. G. H. Lang, in his book, World Chaos, said, the passages as to election and preordination do not apply to the question of salvation, but rather to the prospect of persons already saved, end quote. Again, rather decisive, and I agree. Sean Lazar wrote an excellent book entitled Chosen to Serve, Why Divine Election is to Service, Not to Eternal Life, and I just think that his title speaks for itself. I would encourage you to get that book. Verse 34 goes on to ask, who is he who condemns? And I would ask, your legalistic fundamentalist brother? That's not his place. It's God's. Who is actually qualified? Who died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God, the verse says. He's authorized. Your fundamentalist brethren are not. We have a lot of armchair critics in Christianity. Why does man think he can take on God's roles and responsibilities? Rest in knowing Jesus is praying for you. I love that at the end of verse 34. He makes intercession for you. He knows when you're going through tough times. He wants you to succeed. And again, there's no one I would rather have on my team than Jesus himself. Magnificent concepts here in Romans 8. Well, we come to the fifth and final promise to encourage us to persevere in hope. This one might surprise you. Firstborn sons receive an abundance of his love. I'll demonstrate this, so bear with me. Look at verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now keep in mind the context. God is speaking about firstborn sons, those who walk in the Spirit, those who suffer with Jesus. Does God love in degrees? In other words, does he love some more than others? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Bear with me. We'll prove it from the Scriptures. We have somehow accepted that God loves everyone equally. Now, to be sure, God loves all mankind, even sinners. We think of verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. But the Bible is clear that he loves in much greater degree those who fear him and live righteously. And we can easily demonstrate this. Psalm 103, verse 11, I'm going to quote it from the Holman Christian Standard Bible version for a reason. I'll share why in a moment. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. The term faithful love is translated from the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loving kindness, his steadfast love. In fact, it's a difficult word because it has such a vast range of meaning, it's hard to put in just a word or two. Unfortunately, the King James and New King James translate it mercy, which is only one aspect of the word chesed. It is an aspect, but I like the term faithful love. To me, that's about the best we can do in English to translate this Hebrew word chesed without getting too wordy. Notice his faithful love is great toward those who fear him, which implies it is not as great toward those who do not fear him. Here's another verse, Psalm 103, verse 17 from the English Standard Version. It uses steadfast love, which I also like. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So don't miss this point. God loves the whole world, but he shows far greater love toward those who fear him and keep his commandments. That is, toward those who are obedient and live righteously. They get a bigger dose of God's love, and that just makes sense. Here's an illustration. Let's suppose you have two adult children, one who honors you, heeds your counsel, shows love toward you, desires to spend time with you. Another child who spurns you, rejects your counsel, does not show love toward you, and doesn't care to spend time with you. While you love them both because they're your children, you're going to have far greater love for the faithful child who wants to spend time with you and honor you and heed your counsel. Just a fact of life. It's true with God as well. And it's clearly demonstrated in the passages we just showed. In the context of Romans 8, we see it also. God shows greater love toward those of his children who are becoming conformed to the image of his dear Son. Because he foreknows that they will keep obeying him and loving him, he showers the fullness of his love upon them. His overflowing love continues, reassuring that all things work together for good in their lives, even so-called bad things, and nothing can separate them from his love, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Paul then adds a quote from Psalm 44 about believers being hunted down and persecuted. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's why God's love is so important. His loving arms overwhelm us not merely with protection and strength, but also with the assurance that he truly loves us tremendously, regardless of what happens in our lives. Despite fierce opposition, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. How can a person be more than a conqueror? You ever think about that? You're either a conqueror or you're not, right? Firstborn sons are more than conquerors in that we not only defeat the enemy through Christ, we have his love, and the implication is they don't, at least not in the same degree. Let's summarize. In the context of Romans 8, God's overflowing love, his much greater degree of love, is not for all children of God, but reserved for those who have chosen to honor him and obey him and love him, that is, the firstborn sons. Christians in general love to claim the promises of Romans 8, but those who are not living righteously need to realize that these promises are not for God's carnal children. They're for those who are walking in the Spirit, those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. So if you're not an obedient child of God, then you don't love God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, in the tense of the verb, the idea is you will be keeping my commandments, John 14:15. John 15, verse 10. If you don't love God, then all things are not working together for your good, and you are not called according to his purpose. You are not being justified, declared righteous in an ongoing sense, and you will not be glorified. And you cannot claim that nothing will separate you from God's love. Wow. I want you to understand that Romans 8, 31 through 39 is not about eternal security, as it is commonly taught and applied. Misapplied, I think. It's about the surety of inheritance for those who are living righteously. Bob Wilkin, in a note in Hodges' commentary, said, quote, "The believer who is walking according to the Spirit is one who is experiencing God's love even when he is undergoing persecution for his faith," end quote. We close with verses 38 and 39. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice in this list, Paul includes matters of life and death, the supernatural realm, matters in the present, matters in the future, all of creation, and even things at the highest and lowest levels. Yet nothing at all can separate firstborn sons from God's love. And that should drive us to endure anything for God's glory. And if we do, our future reward will be glorious beyond description. If you're on the pathway to becoming a firstborn son to glory this morning, stay on the path by claiming God's five promises to enable you to persevere in hope amid suffering. Number one, the Holy Spirit is praying for firstborn sons. Number two, all things work together for firstborn sons. Number three, firstborn sons are being called and justified and will be glorified. Number four, firstborn sons can succeed, for God is on their side. Number five, firstborn sons receive an abundance of his love. Now, I know it was redundant to say firstborn sons every time, but I had to do it because these promises are for firstborn sons. They're not for all Christians. They're not for the carnal Christian. You have to be walking in the Spirit. You have to be suffering with Christ to claim these promises. In fact, the carnal Christian, they don't typically claim promises at all. That's why they're defeated. So I wonder, are you claiming these promises of God? Glory in them and revel in them. Now, before closing the message today, I need to make an announcement. This will be my last sermon posted on the Sermon Audio website after 22 years of being one of their broadcasters. My account is being terminated by Sermon Audio as of the end of March because they have determined that my views on salvation are not consistent with their articles of faith. For that, I make no apology, as I believe I am teaching what is truth in the Word of God. So I would like to express my gratitude to Sermon Audio for 22 years of great service and ministry. Sad to know that I have to be leaving them. And I would like to invite you, listeners, to continue listening to my messages on my own website, which is truthovertraditions.com. And traditions has an S at the end. It's plural. truthovertraditions.com. Thank you for listening, and God bless you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. These are truly marvelous promises. Oh, I revel in these truths. I glory in them. I need to claim them consistently, regularly, because it does get pretty dark and difficult at times. I thank you, Lord, that you even brought this text this very week. I didn't know that this would be the timing of some pretty difficult things in my own life, but I thank you that you knew. The Bible says you foreknew. Thank you. So you appointed that this would be the text I had to work through this very week. Thank you for that. And I rejoice. I rejoice in the decisions that have been made. I rejoice in your faithfulness. I rejoice in the thought that if God is for me, who can be against me? Just not worried about it. We continue on in victory by your grace, trusting you to do great things. And we look forward to the day when we can hear the precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I long for that. Pray that I would live up to that by your grace. I know I can't do it of myself. I need you. So help me. Help us all. I think that's the heartbeat of everyone here. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.